But Karen and I don't consume a lot of TV shows. As I understand it, we're currently in the middle of what's being called another golden age of television. But you wouldn't come to that conclusion based on the habits of the Webster household. I'm going to tell you that right now. However, a series we watched a few years ago, in fact, one that I mentioned in a previous sermon, is called Black Mirror. Black Mirror is an anthology, so most of the segments are standalone stories with unique characters and settings, most of which take place in a recognizable but alternate reality in the near future that is both somewhat undesirable and marked by the vastly increased role of technology in the smallest details of daily life. In fact, the complicated relationship between people and their devices is frequently central to the narrative. So I found a number of the Black Mirror episodes to be challenging and insightful, sometimes funny, but also regularly provocative, dark, they can be violent, have strong language. I'm not telling you to go and look it up, but if you do, this is my disclaimer. Please don't go telling people you heard about it in church. So one episode that I think about often, particularly in our day and age, involves Lacey, who is a young woman living in that not-distant future world, where people use an assessment system of 1 to 5 stars to evaluate each other in real time based on their interactions. The opinions of the highest rated members of society carry more weight than those of lower status. Almost everyone has an eye implant that allows them to see other people's ratings as well as additional details about their lives. It's kind of like their eyes serve as a computer screen that lays that over the reality in front of them. Throughout the story, Lacey gets appraised by and appraises others for contacts as superficial, as exchanging pleasantries, talking in an elevator, walking on the side of the road, accidentally bumping into someone and ordering a coffee, to ones as involved as a family argument and giving a speech at a friend's wedding. So here's the catch. A person's overall score has a tremendous impact on their socioeconomic status. Where they can live, how much they pay for being there, how easily they can get a seat on an airplane flight, what kinds of cars they can rent, where they can go, even the quality of the medical care they receive. It's a world where how a person comes across on social media has become the all-encompassing determinant of their worth and the pursuit of what appears to be perfection. The perfect look, the perfect words, the perfect pastimes, the perfect friends, a perfect picture, all at the perfect time, leads to a stunningly and mind-numbingly inequitable, superficial, and downright miserable existence for most people. This is certainly the case for Lacey, whose attempts to raise her rating so she can be accepted into and afford a nicer apartment unleash a chain of events that leads to her imprisonment and effective cancellation from society up to and including the forced removal of that eye implant that allows her to take part in the whole structure. The pursuit of perfection, it seems, comes at a heavy cost. Today is the final Sunday of our third annual summer series, Pressure Points, in which we have been examining these common societal expectations and seeking to understand them from biblical and theological perspectives so that they can hopefully play a more constructive role in our lives. After an overview of anxiety in week one, Karen then spoke on the pressure point of productivity, and last week I spoke about popularity. We'll be wrapping up the series today with a consideration of the pressure to be perfect. As we have mentioned every week, each of these pressure points has positive aspects. They're not all bad. That'd be too easy. Anxiety can be helpful to us as a sign that we need to think about and tend to important matters. The pressure of productivity stems from the desire to be creative and generative. The pressure of popularity is rooted in who we are as innately relational creatures. So it is with perfection. Improving is part of what we do as we strive to become the people we are meant to be. Theories of human development generally have people progressing through various stages of growth as they learn more about themselves and others, as they reach certain milestones, as they hopefully become healthy, happy, contributing adults. On a personal level, I hope all of us know what it's like to discover our gifts and abilities, to work on those, to hone them. And we can find a lot of pleasure in being good at, getting better at what we do, maybe even becoming experts at what we do. This natural desire to be good and get better is rewarded by our society, which compensates us in a variety of ways: compliments, grades, money, opportunities, things like that. Unfortunately, being good or getting better is frequently not sufficient. The world around us expects more, all the time more: more time, more energy, more presence, more effort, more attention, more output, more results, more. And we're supposed to do it all while effortlessly looking a certain way, acting a certain way, raising our families a certain way, living a certain way. The message we get is that we're just never enough. This leads me to believe that the pressure point of perfection is the harshest of them all, because it encompasses every other pressure point we experience: being productive, being popular, whatever else we are supposed to be, and wraps them all up into one relentless package. My guess is that we would likely hold the pressure point of perfection in better perspective if we, like Lacey in that Black Mirror episode, didn't have someone in mind who seems to come close to fulfilling it. Somehow, some way, they seem to have it all together all the time. Social media, with the way it lets users broadcast heavily edited realities that border on fiction, certainly does not help. Even as I say this, I bet you can all conjure up those people whose lives seem to be perfect and against whom it is hard not to measure yourself. I know this was a topic that frequently comes up with my counseling clients. Everyone else seems to be fine, but my life is a mess. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? So we go to the Bible for comfort, maybe, and at first glance, Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount may not seem to be all that helpful. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't know how you hear this, but my reaction to Jesus' suggestion vacillates between sarcasm — oh, that's all I have to do, why didn't you say it in the first place? Stupefaction: I beg your pardon, I don't know if I heard you right. And despair: I'm doomed. Any suggestion that I should be perfect in the manner that God is perfect seems to be a remarkable overestimation of my capabilities, even when I'm having a really good day. And I think these are all reasonable responses if Jesus meant that I, on the basis of my own efforts and resources, have to conjure up divine perfection in the sense of flawlessness, faultlessness, sinlessness, and achieving absolute purity. But I do not think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus knows what it is like to be a finite human. Our limitations mean that it is impossible for us to attain perfection in this way. Besides, I am convinced that Jesus would not command us to do something impossible. That would be heartless and cruel, and Jesus is the incarnation of God's love. What does he mean with this exhortation to perfection, then? The Greek word used for perfect here is the adjective teleos, which rather than flawless means more whole, total, complete, undivided. It is translated in other places within the Bible as mature, which is why Eugene Peterson's biblical paraphrase, The Message, can rightfully put Matthew 48 like this: in a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. Your kingdom subjects now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously towards others the way God lives towards you. Grow up. That's the meaning, I believe, of teleos: being mature in faith, seeking to do the whole will of God, being undivided in obedience to God. In the first sermon of the series, I mentioned that the Greek word for to be anxious, merimneo, has its roots in another Greek verb, merizo, which means to divide or separate into parts. That is what extreme anxiety can do: tear us apart as we try to satisfy a fundamentally unsatisfiable set of pressure points. In teaching us to be teleos, Jesus is showing us the opposite of this by urging us to live with faithful integrity, to be undivided in our allegiance to God's way, to find our fullness and wholeness and completion in serving the only one who is truly perfect. This is why the story about the rich young man is so important. It demonstrates what teleos, or mature faith, should look like. As one commentator writes, the rich young ruler is not undivided in relation to God. Being whole manifests itself in concrete behavior. To be undivided in relation to God includes detaching oneself from that which separates from God. I don't know. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what kinds of possessions the rich young man had. It's probably inconsequential, because the important part is this. I think we know the role they played for him. My guess is that he was proud of these possessions because they represented the world's version of the ideal life. How hard he had worked to be productive, how envied and popular he would be for his high status. He thought these things would bring him closer to perfection. It was clearly a shock to him when he learned that the opposite was true. Our idea of perfection and God's idea of perfection are not the same, and they lead down vastly different roads. Worldly perfection ends up trapping us and reducing us in that it tells us our value is premised on fleeting and fickle measures that can never be fulfilled. How much we do, how much we own, how good we look, how much others approve of us. Such an interpretation of perfection deprives us of what makes us most deeply human, because we're always reacting to an external set of demands that leaves us no room to be vulnerable, to make mistakes, to learn and grow and change. God's perfection, maturity and faith, is the opposite. The concept of maturing itself is a process, that we are further down the road now than we were yesterday, and we will be still further down the road tomorrow. There are two cornerstones of Christian belief that I believe are important when thinking about this. They're called the concepts of justification and sanctification. Justification holds that Jesus in his crucifixion and resurrection has made us his own, and nothing can change that. Nothing in the world. That is done. It's finished. Sanctification is the other part of that. It's the lifelong process of living into our justification, that we become more perfect in faith as we render ourselves to God's will, such that the Holy Spirit increasingly forms us into the image of God within us, partnering with us to make us more like Christ. Thus, we have both been perfected in Christ, justification, and are learning to embody and live out that perfection as we mature in faith, sanctification. I think the process of sanctification is particularly evident in today's Bible readings. First, the rich young man is clearly on a faith journey. It's easy to look at him and say, he's kind of didn't do the right thing here. But I believe that's not looking deeply enough. He's clearly on a faith journey. It's clearly a faith journey that he takes seriously. He's striving to keep the commandments. Sounds like he lived a pretty righteous life, that he was trying pretty hard. His grief comes when Jesus invites him to take the next step in that journey, which I hope he eventually did. It'd be nice to know. We don't know what happened to him after he left in his grief. But maybe he eventually came to the conclusion that his possessions were playing a deeply detrimental role in his life. Then there are the divine requirements as laid out by Micah, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Please note, the text does not say that we have to do justice without fail and to be flawlessly kind no matter what. We have to learn how to value and implement justice, and we have to learn to love kindness before we can live kindly. Our needs for justice and kindness come exactly from the fact that we are in an imperfect world and are imperfect people. Would not be a concern if we were perfect already. We mature in justice and kindness as we come to value them and enact them. This is what it means to walk humbly with God, to be teachable and formable in our faith. Even the concept of walking implies a journey. We're not there yet, but we're on our way. As it turns out, recognizing that we are in formation and being honest about our imperfections and vulnerabilities can have a surprising result: deeper and more authentic relationships. Worldly perfection is a daunting image, and pursuing it means that we are so guarded with one another that we close off aspects of ourselves that can most help us find common ground with each other. It's called the beautiful mess effect. And as one article puts it, if you can calm your inner critic and recognize that insecurity, disappointment, and frustration are universal human experiences, you will find it far easier to share your perceived flaws with others. Rather than isolating us, the things that cause us shame are often a sign of our humanity and a source of intimacy and connection. It seems to me that our flaws, lovingly understood, are precisely what can lead us to value justice and kindness and give us the humility we need to walk intentionally with God, because they show us just how much we need all of this in our lives. Perhaps then, as much as we sometimes need to pray that the Lord would take our messiness from us, maybe we should also ask God to bless this mess, because the Spirit and divine wisdom can and does use our imperfect selves to make something truly, deeply perfect. For each week in our series, we have suggested a spiritual discipline that may be useful in working towards the fuller life that God has created us to have. For anxiety, it was humility. For productivity, it was slowing. And for popularity, hospitality. Today, I would like to highlight the concept of a rule for life. If the pressure point of perfection is a sort of umbrella that encompasses and sharpens other pressure points, then we could potentially benefit from a rule for life, which is the spiritual practice of discerning and implementing spiritual practices. That is, figuring out what intentional actions need to be part of your journey at any given time in order to help you mature in faith. As Adele Calhoun, the pastor whose book we have been using each week for the handouts, and the handouts are or should be on that back table, as she writes, a rule for life offers unique and regular rhythms that free and open each person to the will and presence of Jesus Christ. Life-giving rules are a brief and realistic scaffold of disciplines that support your heart's desire to grow in loving God and others. So many things can be part of a rule for life. Being intentional every morning, just taking a second to dedicate your day to God. Setting a time for regular prayer and confession. Participating in both private and corporate worship. Actively practicing forgiveness. Eating in ways that are reflective of your faith. Creating a hospitable space in your yard for our fellow creatures and going there each day to watch what happens. So much more can be part of your rule for life. There are numerous possibilities. You don't have to do them all at once. Rather, your rule should evolve as your faith and life evolve. The key is that our rule for life should serve to encourage and enrich our humble walk with God and one another, as we partner with the Holy Spirit to deal more faithfully with whatever pressure points are affecting us, and as God shapes us more perfectly into the divine image that each and every one of us carries within us. Friends, here we are, servants of the Lord. May it be with us this day, according to God's word. Amen.